if you've got your Bibles handy, turn to the second book, Shemot, or Exodus. We're starting right with chapter 1, verse 1. Takes me a second. I gotta set my light up tonight. All right, and in the Hebrew, of course, the name is not necessarily Exodus like it is in the English. It's just the first word. Ve'ale Shemot Beni Israel. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, the Bnei Israel, who came into Mitzrayim. And I'm going to probably say Mitzrayim a lot. If there's another word that you'll learn and kind of get a handle on, it's that Egypt nowadays, modern Egypt, is Mitzrayim in the scriptures. So these are the people who came into Egypt, into Mitzrayim with Yaakov. Every man came with his own household. There's 11 names here. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob and along with them were 70. And Joseph was already in Egypt. Of course, he was the number two man to Pharaoh. We've been talking about that the last few weeks. And then Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel, they waxed fruitful and abundantly, and they multiplied, and they got to be very mighty, and they literally overflowed the land. They were up in Goshen, primarily. But there got to be a whole bunch of them. And now we get to verse 8 where it says there's a new king that arose over Mitzrayim. Some scholars will say, well, this was actually a new dynasty and that the kings of Mitzrayim that were in the time of Joseph were conquered. And that may very well be true, but Scripture doesn't really, I guess, see that as an important detail. But the main thing is this. There was this new king and he did not remember, he did not know, he did not yada Joseph. And he said to his folks, hey, these children of Israel, there are a whole lot of them, and they might get to be too mighty for us. They were militarily and socially and politically concerned. So he said, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply even more. And it comes to pass that when they, when there's a war, they might join themselves with our enemies and fight against us. And we wouldn't want that. So we're going to set taskmasters over them to afflict them, to bind them with their burdens. It seems like that's the kind of the standard ploy of leadership, right? When people get a little bit uppity and the leadership is concerned that they may not be able to keep a handle on them, well, let's turn them into slaves. We'll probably talk about that some more tonight later on, too. And so they built them these store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And there was much dread because of the Bnei Israel. So they made them serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter and hard service. They made them do mortar and brick, all manner of service in the field. And again, they emphasize it was with rigor here. Now, this is where I think the plot thickens. Now, there's a couple things. I want to pause for a second, talk about a couple of the themes that we'll address, not only in this Torah portion, but literally over the next few weeks as we go through this book. Arguably... Well, two main themes. One, of course, the whole idea of the Exodus, at least as far as what we're mostly told, is that it has to do with bondage and deliverance from bondage, right? People are in slavery in Mitzrayim, and now we're going to talk about how it is that by a mighty hand they are delivered from bondage. And certainly that is a really, really key point. But I'm going to suggest to you that there's another theme that here in this book is even more important. And we don't actually see it, I don't believe, until next week. As a matter of fact, it's the first verse that we're going to see next week. But it's going to appear over and over and over and over again throughout this book. And in the Hebrew, it's said this way, Ani Yahuwah. I am. Ani Yahuwah. I am, in the King James, I am the Lord your God. But he gives us his name over and over and over again, Ani Yahuwah. And that's the key. He shows us his character. It's not just his name that is being pronounced. It's the fact that he shows us that he keeps covenant. This whole book is about the fact that he keeps covenant, and he has kept, and he will keep, and is going to show all those involved in this situation, and indeed all of us that have come afterwards, that he is a covenant-keeping Elohim. Very, very important. So let's see where we are. We've got several hundred years having passed since the time of Joseph. The people of the Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, have waxed mighty and multiplied, and their Egyptian overlords are getting more and more concerned, and so they have oppressed them more and more, made them to serve with rigor. And now we have this interesting verse in 15. I want to suggest there's something else that's really key about this one, too. Here comes the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He speaks to the midwives, and Scripture names two of these midwives. One is called Shiprah, which name really means fair or brightness, beauty. It's quite a nice name. The name of the other one was Puah, splendid. And as near as I can tell, that's the only time that this word appears in the Torah, the only use of it. I'm not sure exactly what to make of that, but I do know that what we're going to understand about these midwives is you could call it civil disobedience. I guess what I want to do is, as we go through this, I want to compare and contrast to some of the teachings of the so-called modern Christian church with the lesson that we're told here. So what does the king say to these folks? He says that, well, when you're doing your midwifery thing and you look upon the birthstool, you take a check out this situation there. If it's a young boy, kill him. Call it post-birth abortion. Kill him immediately. If it's a daughter, you can let her live. But verse 17 says, the midwives feared Elohim, and they did not obey, I'm going to put the word wicked in here, the wicked king of Egypt. Maybe I shouldn't add to, subtract from, we'll just leave it. But the point is, they were blessed for not obeying this king and for obeying Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh instead. They feared him, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They saved the men children alive. All right, let's turn real quickly. I know you all have heard this, and I know this is something that, particularly with some of the people that are coming out of the Christian church, or maybe that haven't come out of the Christian church yet, they'll tell you that there's really just one commandment in Scripture that truly is important nowadays. It is Romans 13. You know this one, right? It says, when the king says jump, when the Pharaoh says jump, when the president says jump, your response is, yes, sir, thank you, sir, how high? Am I being a little sarcastic? Not enough, I don't believe. Let every soul, it says, be subject to the higher powers. And by the word, that power there, exousia, is an interesting word. It also can mean liberty, even in the Greek. And I'm convinced, of course, that Paul wasn't writing or thinking in the Greek. He was writing and thinking in Hebrew, and it got translated, and it's obviously lost a little something. But the point is, this has been really, really twisted over the centuries to say, well, again, when the king says jump, you say how high? Let every soul be subject to the higher liberty, if you want to translate it that way. For there is no liberty but of Elohim. The powers that be are ordained of Elohim. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of Elohim, and they that resist shall receive for themselves damnation. Well, what's Paul talking about here? He certainly isn't talking about what Torah is teaching in this case, if the way that the church teaches it hasn't been twisted. I think it has, because he knew very well what the moral of the story really was, and it's consistent. When the king gives orders that are at variance with the commandments of Yah, you fear God and you obey him. And the midwives here, you know, verse 17 tells us very clearly, they feared Elohim. They did not obey the king of Egypt, and instead they saved the men children alive. And here comes the king. He calls to these midwives and he says to them, hey, why have you done this thing? You saved the men child alive. And the midwife said to Pharaoh, now, there's a line from a Star Trek movie where somebody tells Spock, you lied. He says, no, I did not lie. I exaggerated. And that's kind of what the Hebrew midwives are doing here. Because the Hebrew women, they said, they're not like Egyptian women. They're lively. And by the time we get there, they're done. For whatever excuse, we see verse 20, that Elohim dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied, and they waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared Elohim, that he made them houses. So, I mean, if you're looking for an example, I guess, of civil disobedience, there are a number of them in Scripture. I point to David, who, if Romans 13 had been the rule and King David wasn't, you know, the disobedient son of a gun that he was, well, he should have let Saul kill him. That's what Saul wanted to do. Why not? Over and over again, the message is choose life and fear Elohim and Him alone. And if there is a real distinction to be made and a real discrepancy between what the king is commanding and what the creator of the universe commands, guess who we need to go with? So, it's important that this lesson appears in here. Well, Pharaoh charges his people, and now he says, every son that's born you are to cast into the river. Every daughter you shall save alive. And now we switch gears just a little bit. There's a man of the house of Levi. He took a wife, a daughter of Levi, and that woman conceived. Now, we'll hear elsewhere, and I'm not sure... the claim is that her name was Jochebed, but we don't hear that in this chapter, at least. She bore a son. And when he was 3 months old, she hid him up until that point, but when she could no longer hide him, she made an ark out of bulrushes. Everybody's seen the movie, right? She put little Moses, in the ark, put him in the river, covered it over with pitch, and put it by the riverbank. Now, his sister, older sister, who we know her name, she turns out to be quite a key figure in the story. And I tell you got to love Miriam. She took care of her little brother. She watched to see what would be done to him. Here comes the daughter of Pharaoh down by the river to bathe in the river. Her maidens walked along by the riverside. She saw the ark among the flags, sent her handmaid over to fetch it out, and she saw it. And behold, here was a boy that was crying. So she had compassion on him, and she said, this is one of those Hebrew children. And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, this is Miriam talking to Pharaoh's daughter. Now think about it. I've heard this described, and if you actually picture it, this is a daughter of one of the slaves daring to come and talk to the daughter of the most powerful, almost godlike figure in the land. This is a brave little girl. Shall I go and call you a handmaid, a nurse from the Hebrew women that can nurse this child? I just happen to know somebody that might be able to help. Isn't that amazing? So Pharaoh's daughter said to her, yeah, go. And they went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away, nurse it for me, and I'll give you your wages. She pays the mother to take care of her son. How wonderful is that? What a great blessing. The woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and he was brought into Pharaoh's house. He became Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. He was brought into the house of Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. And then she called his name Moshe, Moses, because I drew him out of the water. And one of the things I'll talk about here as we're laying out some elements for future stories, too, is you can pretty well divide Moses' life into three segments. And they're approximately, maybe more than approximately, but they're by and large about 40 years long. The first 40 years of his life, he's brought up in the house of Pharaoh, and he learns a whole lot of stuff about Egyptian culture and what it is to be brought up a child of privilege in one of the most rich and powerful houses in the land. Presumably, he learned a lot of things about Egyptian law and so forth. Then the next segment of his life, as we're going to see, he spends time in the wilderness near Midian. He learns how to be a shepherd. 10 sheep for 40 years. I've always thought that's amazing. And then, of course, the last 40 years, well, that's what most of this book is going to be about. And indeed, the rest of the Torah. But it comes to pass, verse 11, a few years later, Moses has grown up. He goes out among his brothers. Obviously, he knows that he's Hebrew by heritage. He looks on to their burdens. Now, let's pause there for a second. The King James-ish translation says he looked on their burdens. But this is one of those places where some of you know I will occasionally quote Rashi. And this is not a difficult one to understand, even for those of us that are just kind of at, let's say, an introductory level to Hebrew. You know that in Hebrew there's this thing called the direct object pointer, et, the Aleph Tav, et. And what it would say if it was he looked upon, at, there's a couple of ways to say it, right? You can say he looked at what? At the direct object. He looked at the burdens. Well, then you'd put an et in there, and it would say he looked at the burdens, et burdens. But that's not what it says. What it says here is be shivlotem. Shivlotam. He looked into. Beh means in or into. He literally looked into their burdens. And the way Rashi explains this is, look, this is a glimpse into the character of Moshe. This is a fellow who, and I'm almost reluctant to do this because we have fakes that do it and then the real ones that do it. The fake ones say, I feel your pain. And the real ones genuinely are empathetic. And here in the case of Moshe, that's the message here, that the way this is phrased, he was genuinely empathetic. He didn't just see what was going on. He looked into their burdens. He saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked around, checked out scoped out the situation. He didn't see any man, and he smote the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Does that mean there were no overseers there? Could it be that some of the Hebrews saw him, or was there truly nobody else around? Well, it certainly seems later that he was caught. People are aware of the situation. So the second day he goes out. Behold, two of the men were striving together. And he said to the one that did wrong, why are you smiting this fellow? Who made you? Was the answer. A ruler and a judge over us. You going to kill me like you did that Egyptian fellow? And Moses decided, uh-oh, we got a problem here. Surely this thing is known. Perhaps they will even come after him, you know, send the law on him. So Pharaoh heard it, and he sought to slay Moses. But Moses had fled, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, sat down by a well. Now, priest of Midian, we know his name later, at least one of the names that is used for this man is Jethro. But he has seven daughters, so they're coming to draw water. By the way, how many times in Scripture, have you noticed this? How many times in Scripture do the men of Yah find a wife by the well? I'm not kidding. I mean, and there's more than just a metaphor there. The well is the place where people come. The well is kind of the social place. Hey, those of us up on their mesa know that there's a similar thing. We go down to the well to draw water, and we run into folks. But it is true that over and over and over again, water is associated with life. Women come to draw water. It is part of, again, it's not just an old sexist thing, go get the women, get some water. It is the fact that the women, literally, they're the bringers of water and life. They go get the water. They bring life. And here we have yet another man of Yah finds his wife at the well. And not only does he find the wife, he finds the whole family there. So he fills the troughs, and he waters the father's. They came and they were drawing the water for the father's flock. Shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses helped them out. And he watered the flock. So now they go to their father. He says, he tells them the story. How is it you're come home so soon today? Well, there's this Egyptian fella. He delivered us from the shepherds, and he gave us some water, and he watered the flock. Well, where is he? What'd you do? Leave him? Call him. Let's give him some food. Let him eat bread. So Moses dwelled with the man. He gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, as a wife. She bore him a son. His name was Gershom. 4 says here, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And Ger, remember, is that word that oftentimes means stranger. And it came to pass in the course of many days, eventually that Pharaoh died. And the children of Israel sighed because of the bondage. They cried. The cry came up unto Elohim because of the severity of the bondage, and Elohim heard their groaning. And he'd never really forgotten, but in this case the context is that it's time. And he knows that it's time now. And he remembers, says verse 24, his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Yaakov. And Elohim saw the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, and he took cognizance of them. So, we're into the next chapter. I'll pause here just a second. If there's any questions, comments, either locally or online, as always, we can do those. And I'll keep at least one eye on the screen. Try not to laugh too much. Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian. He led the flock to the farthest end of the wilderness, and he came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. This is one of these other stories, arguably one of the most famous stories in the book. Partly, I'm sure, because of Cecil B. DeMille and Charlton Heston, but also because it's the first time we see this exchange between the creator of the universe and the man who is going to not only lead them out of bondage, but becomes the one man that this book describes, who literally knows God, walks with him, speaks with him face to face, and has emunah, an understanding and a depth of understanding that is unique. The messenger of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appears to him in a flame. Now, one of the things that I'll pause and talk about, too, this is always a little bit confusing. We have seen the word Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in Scripture before. Oftentimes, throughout the first part of this book, it uses the term Elohim, and not the Tetragrammaton. But in this case, verse 2, it switches, and it says, "The angel of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the middle of the bush. Behold, the bush was burned, but it was not consumed." And Moses, I'll read what it says in the English. "I will turn aside now, and I'll see this great sight, why this bush is not burnt." In the modern vernacular, we'd say, "Whoa, check it out. This is truly an amazing thing." And when Yahuwah saw that he turned aside to see, he called him out of the midst of the book and said, how many times do we hear this one too? Abraham, Abraham. Samuel, Samuel. Yaakov, Yaakov. When the men of Yah are approached, they are called by name twice. And response, we got to learn this bit of Hebrew, right? So that if we ever hear it, those names, you know, Wes, Wes, or Wesley, Wesley, maybe he, yeah. The answer, right? Say it with me, folks. Hineni. Here I am. Hineni. Hineni. And he says, take off your shoes from your feet. The place upon you stand is set apart, ground. Holy, says the King James, but it's set apart. And moreover, he says, Ani. No, this case it's Anki, Elohi, of your fathers, and the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Moshe hid his face. He was afraid to look. And Yahuwah said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Mitzrayim. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their pains, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Mitzrayites, the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, land flowing with milk and honey. Right now, by the way, it's the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And behold, their cry has come to me, and I have seen the oppression by which they're oppressed. So here you go, Moshe. Come now, therefore, I will send you unto Pharaoh. This is not the Pharaoh that he was raised by. A new Pharaoh. That you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Mitzrayim. And Moses says to him, well, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and bring out the children of Israel forth from Mitzrayim? Certainly, he replies, I'll be with you, and this will be a token to you that I've sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Mitzrayim, you shall serve God, serve me, Elohim, upon this mountain. And Moshe said, well, behold, okay, when I come to the children of Israel, I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, oh, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And the answer in Hebrew that he gets is, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. I am that I am is one way to render it. And you're to say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Moreover, he says, you're to say to the children of Israel, Yahuwah, Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the Elohim of those three patriarchs, has sent me to you. This is Shemi, my name. Shem remembers name. Shemi, my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. So go, get the elders of Israel, and tell them, Yahuwah, God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, has appeared to me, and he said the following, I've surely remembered you, I've seen what's been done to you in Egypt, and I have said, key point, I have said, the things that I say, remember, I will do. I will bring you up out of the affliction of Mitzrayim, and into the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and the Jebusite, into a land flowing with milk and honey. And they, he says, shall hearken unto my voice. And you shall come, you and the children of the elders of Israel, say to the king of Egypt, say to him, Yahuwah, God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now we pray you go 3 days journey in the wilderness so that we can sacrifice to Yahuwah Eloheinu, our God. Now, I'll make one quick mention. I've talked about this more in years past. I think it's always interesting when you see some of the little things that are unique in the Hebrew. There's two ways that you can say that he has met us. There's nikra and nikra. Sounds like the same word, right? Except in the Hebrew, one of those words is spelled with a het on the end. Right, the hey sound, het. And that's the one that's used here, nikra. And then the other one is spelled with an aleph on the end. And essentially what people like Rashi, the sages, say, and if you go into Hebrew dictionary, you can see that they're two different words. Sound the same. And in one case, the word that is not used means Yahuwah Eloheinu, the God of the Hebrews, has called us. Call, like Moses was called. Moshe, Moshe, you know, Hineni. In this case, it's that he happened to meet us. Same word, spelled differently. Nikra. He kind of happened upon us. And essentially what the sages say is that the difference here is in the one case, the prophet is called with a specific mission. He is, I mean, literally, this is my calling. Come out and do this. And that's what Moses was called. Or, in another case, it's, you guys just happen to be there. And the implication seems to be that it's the elders of Israel. And the elders of Israel are not going to necessarily be as faithful to the task. They ain't going to go with him when he goes to see Pharaoh, we're going to see in just a few minutes. So it's almost like, okay, here are some people here. Those guys happen to be with you. They might have heard the calling, but they didn't really respond in the same way. Anyway, I find that to be an interesting distinction. I know the king of Egypt, he's not going to let you go except by a mighty hand. So I will do that. I'll put forth my hand. I will smite Mitzrayim with all my wonders, all the things I'll do. And after that, he'll let you go. And I'll give this people, my people, favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it'll come to pass that when you go, you won't go out empty-handed. You're going to plunder the land. Every woman will ask of her neighbor and her that sojourns in her house, jewels of silver and of gold and of raiment, clothing. Put them on your sons and upon your daughters, and you're to pilfer, pillage, and spoil. Take from the land of the Egyptians. Now, here's where Moshe maybe comes up a little bit short. He answers and he says, but look, they're still not going to believe me, nor hearken, nor shema to my voice. They'll say, well, you know, Yahuwah hasn't really appeared to you. And he said to him, what is that in your hand? You know this story too, right? It's a rod. Cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It becomes an akash, a serpent. And Moses, he flees. He's upset by this. Okay, put forth your hand, he's told. Take it by the tail. He did it. He laid hold of it, and it became a rod again in his hand. This, that they may believe that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, God of their fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. And moreover, he says, put your hand in your bosom. Do the Napoleon thing, right? Stick your hand inside your jacket. And when he took it out, behold, it was leprous, white as snow. Put it back in. He did it. He brings it out again, and now it's normal. You can almost picture Moses going, "Woo, that was scary." And it comes to pass, if they won't believe you, if they won't hearken to the first sign, well, they'll believe this second sign. And by the way, if that doesn't get it, if they won't believe even these two signs, nor hearken to your voice, then take of the water of the river, pour it on the dry land, and it will become blood upon the dry land. It's interesting, it's been pointed out that, of course, these first two signs, turning the rod into the nakash, the serpent, and we know that, at least symbolically, if not specifically, is associated with idolatry. This is going to come back. We'll see this story again later. I think it's a real good connection to be made. And then you've got this idea of leprosy. Certainly that is another motif that appears in Scripture, and it's associated with sin, in particular things like Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. Hey, Moses, you know, why aren't you believing what I'm telling you here? I don't know. But those two signs, both of them are reversible. And that's been that makes kind of an interesting case. When the water is poured on the dry land, it becomes blood. blood on the land, of course, is a pretty undeniable symbol. That one is not reversed. It's the only one of these three signs that we don't see Moses try out and then take back. So, now Moses is going to do something that arguably doesn't speak as well of him, but we'll talk about this a bit too. He says, I'm not a man of words. I'm not a fine-spoken fellow. But now you've spoken to me. I'm slow of speech. I have a slow tongue. And he gets this response this time. Who's made the man's mouth? Who makes a man dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? So therefore, go. I'll be your mouth. I'll teach you what you're supposed to speak. And he said, O Lord, send, I pray you, by the hand of him whom you will send. Now, at this point, the anger, it says, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is kindled. And he says, okay, isn't there Aaron your brother? Isn't he a Levite? Okay, he can speak well. Behold, he's coming to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You'll speak to him. Put the words in his mouth, and I'll be your mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. Moses was told he's supposed to speak for himself, but he keeps refusing. And now we're going to get Aaron as a spokesman. He'll be the spokesman to your people. It'll come to pass that when he will be to you a mouth, and you shall be to him in the stead of Elohim. By the way, take this rod and where you'll do these signs. So Moses goes back to Jethro, his father-in-law, says, let me go. I need to return to my brothers in the land of Mitzrayim in Egypt, see if they're still alive. And his father-in-law tells him, go in peace. Go, says the creator of the universe to Egypt. All the men there that were seeking your life, they're dead now. Takes his wife and his sons, sets them upon an ass. He returns, takes the rod of Elohim in his hand. And now he gets told, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders that I put in your hand. But I'm going to tell you one more thing. I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let the people go. So you're to say to Pharaoh, thus says Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and I've said unto you, let my son go that he may serve me. And you've refused to let him go. So behold, I will slay your son, your firstborn. Now, this next piece of the story is a little bit, challenging. Over the years that we've looked and read this, you see a whole bunch of explanations and what's really going on here. Why did Moses fail? This is like the second time now where we see Moses. This is presumably young Moses, relatively young Moses. He may be pushing 80 at this point, but in terms of what he's going to see, he's still got something to learn. He's already argued with Elohim about not being well spoken, and it comes to pass on the way. They're on the road at the lodging place. Now Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh meets him and seeks to kill him. It says, Zipporah, his wife, took a flint. She cuts off the foreskin of her son, casts it at his feet, and says, "Surely you're a bloody bridegroom to me." And so he, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, let Moshe alone. And then she said, a bridegroom of blood in regard to the circumcision. So it's not, this is one of those stories that's a little bit terse. We don't have a lot of detail on what's going on, but the one thing that's clear is Zipporah seems to have stepped in here and saved something in terms of Moshe. And now he speaks to Aaron and says, go into the wilderness to meet Moshe. And he went and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words that he'd been told and sent with, all the signs that he'd been charged with. Now Moses and Aaron go together. They draw the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke the words which had been spoken to Moshe. He did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. When they heard that Yahuwah had remembered the children of Israel and he'd seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshipped. One more, I guess, major story in the setup here that we're going to see. Maybe this fits. Maybe it fits with a Moses that hasn't quite gotten ready yet to put all these things in place. So Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh, and they say, thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elohim of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. You notice that as we're going to go through this, and as the plagues happen, we're going to see kind of the ante get upped on a number of occasions too. At this point, all they're asking is, let me take the folks out into the wilderness for a feast. Pharaoh says, who is this, by the way, listen to this carefully, who is this Yahuwah that I should hearken unto his voice to let Israel go? I know not et Yahuwah. Lo yodati et Yahuwah in the Hebrew. Maybe some of the more self-accusatory words that have ever been spoken. I'm almost reluctant to read it out loud, come to think of it. I don't know this, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, so I'm not going to let Israel go. Remember the line, it's kind of humorous, but it fits, I think. Remember the line, there's a line from Star Wars where Yoda is talking to the young Luke Skywalker and who's not afraid. He says, I'm not afraid. And Yoda says, you will be. And you can almost see something similar going on here. I don't know this, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Hey, Pharaoh, you will. You certainly will. And he said, they said to him, the Elohim of the Hebrews met with us. Let us go. We pray 3 days journey into the wilderness. Sacrifice unto Yahuwah, Eloheinu, the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And the king of Egypt says to them, why do you, Moses and Aaron, cause the people to break loose from their work? Come on. I got a schedule to meet here. We got jobs to be done. What are you doing? Get under your burdens. And Pharaoh says, look, there's a lot of these folks now. The people of the land are many. You're going to make them rest from their burdens? I think not. So what does he do? He goes out to the taskmasters and he says, double down here. Crank it up a notch. No more are you to give the people straw to make brick. Let them go and gather their own straw. We'll show them. And the quota of bricks that you made, well, you're not going to diminish that just because they have to work a little harder now to go get their own straw. They're sitting there idle, crying, saying this, they want to go sacrifice to this Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So crank it up. Let heavier work be laid upon the men. And let them not regard lying words. So the taskmasters go out, and the officers, and they did that. Thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you straw. Go get it for yourself. And you're not going to get any cutbacks, any amount of work either. Fulfill your work, your daily task, as if there was straw. Things get tough. Comments? Question. Here we go. When Zipporah stepped in, did she overstep her bounds? Doesn't seem so. It seems like what Zipporah is doing is she's saving Moshe's life. I mean, that's at least the way that I've tended to read this text over the years. It says that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh sought to kill him. And Zipporah did something. Now, we know, it does seem clear that there's this commandment for circumcision. She has to have some kind of an understanding, have a clue about what's going on. And we're not told. We just don't know why Moses wasn't doing this. I doubt that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh would have tried to kill him without giving him some warning. So it's a problematic story. Now, one of the things, of course, if you look at the Midrash, you'll find that there's all kinds of explanations, as there are for a number of these things. And, because text doesn't really say, I'm reluctant to put too much stock in them. But it's interesting. Yeah, who is the thee and the he that's being talked about? It may have been the son that was going to be killed, or it may have been Moshe. Generally, I see people think that they're referring to Moshe as he, because that's the one who was met along the road. But I'll admit that that's another possible way to read it. Nevertheless, most of the readings of this tend to, well, if you look at the various women that are described in this portion, for example, you see a whole bunch of very strong, very capable women who are doing the right thing in so many cases. You've got Moses' mom, who's not named, but she has to be a pretty strong woman. She nurses this baby in secret for 3 months, keeps him alive, and then decides what to do to keep him alive. You got Miriam, his older sister, who's quite the young woman. Watches, speaks to Pharaoh's daughter. You got Pua and Shiphrah, the two midwives that are named in Scripture, who are blessed because they will not obey a bad order. And then finally you've got the daughter of Pharaoh too. It's pretty honorable. And now Zipporah, all of whom are doing the right things. I've seen at least a couple of stories say, hey, you want a profile in leadership, this is it. These are people that are not anointed like Pharaoh with the accoutrements of power, but that who lead by example by doing the right thing. And that certainly is something that we need to take away from all of this. All right, back to the officers of the children of Israel. This whole crank up the pressure thing is going on, and they saw what was happening. They met Moses and Aaron. They stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh, and they said to them, look, let Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh look upon you and judge, because you have made things even tougher for us in the eyes of Pharaoh. You put a sword in their hand to slay us. You know, now that you've come and you're going to deliver us, it doesn't look so great. Moses returned to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and he said, hey, Adonai, where have you dealt ill with this people? Why is it you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, you have dealt ill with this people, and you haven't delivered them at all. One other comment on this. Now, that's the end of the portion. What we've seen now, this is the third time in this particular portion where it looks like Moshe. We know that at some point Moshe is going to be the man who literally exemplifies this Hebrew characteristic of emunah, of walking with, talking with, knowing, having a relationship with the Almighty. And yet at this point, we're not seeing it. We're seeing the fact that he's being talked to, that he was curious, that he was called, Moshe, Moshe, Hineni. But in these three separate instances, he has, if you will, come up just a bit short. And now he's looking upon the situation, and he goes to the king of the universe, and he says, look here, you called me out to do this thing, and ever since you called me out, things are even getting worse. And you haven't delivered the people at all. And then we end with the next verse. Now, there's a tradition, at least, when the rabbis, the teachers, and the sages over the millennia ago divided the Torah into a bunch of different parashot portions for different weeks of the year, so that you could go through all the Torah in a year. And one of those traditions is you don't end on a downer. Okay, the Porsche doesn't end with something really, really negative sounding. So if it would normally want to end there, they're not going to end it. They're going to go till we find some happy talk, something that sounds upbeat. And in this case, it's verse 1 of the next chapter, chapter 6. Yahuwah says unto Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. And there's an implication that's been discussed again over the centuries. And it essentially says, look, Moses, you are not walking with what would be called bitachon, like your fathers did, Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. Remember, when it came to go do this, what does Abraham say? Well, he says what Paul says we're supposed to say to the Caesars of this world. You know, jump? Yes, sir, how high? That's literally Abraham's response. Leave your land. Leave everything you know. Okay, I'll do it. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Okay, I'll do it. Moses, do this. Ah, no, I don't speak so well. Moses, do this. You know, ever since I started doing this, it's gotten worse, and you haven't delivered to people at all. Moses has begun the process of walking and talking and learning who Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is, but not necessarily quite as far along the process of doing what he's told unquestioningly and in obedience. And it, of course, as we know, it's the one thing ultimately that gets him in trouble and keeps him out of the ability to go see the land. So what is it that he is told here in the last verse of the portion? Yahuwah says to Moses, now you will see. It's like you weren't willing to see before, but now you will. You'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. By a strong hand, he shall let them go. By a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And you get the impression, I guess, as we close it off at that one, that as Moses begins to see this thing, he does grow. He does literally move into the role a little bit better. All right, let's talk about what is going on in the world. And I'm going to stop and take a deep breath before we even start, because this was quite a week in terms of things that we see. Kevin was just talking about some stuff that I was talking about the other day on the Come Out of Her show, and I think I wasn't planning on doing a lot of the same information, but in terms of the theme, I guess I'd have to say, I've talked before that, you know, the gloves are coming off, the iron fist of tyranny has been revealed as that little velvet glove that's hidden it for so long has been removed. But it's not just now that the velvet glove has been removed, we're talking outright war. I think it's more and more obvious that there's a war that is being waged against the people of Yah. There's a war being waged against His Word. There's a war being waged against literally everything that once was considered lawful, and once that was considered moral, and once that was free market economics, and it's just downright incredible. So let's start with this one just as a reminder, because the actual anniversary is going to be Monday. And what am I referring to? Well, it's something that's been called the Creature from Jekyll Island. Some of you, when I say the Creature from Jekyll Island, you may know what I'm talking about. Others may not. But 100 years ago Monday, December 23rd, 1913, a group of evil, lying, conniving banksters, among them J.P. Morgan and a bunch of other famous names, met in secret with some high mucky mucks from Washington as well. They took a train to a place called Jekyll Island, and I'm trying to South Carolina, right? Off the coast of South Carolina. It was a wealthy retreat. And it was done in secret with fake names and all kinds of things because they didn't want people to know what they were doing. What they were doing literally was conniving a way to try to convince people that we need to hold the nasty banksters up as evil men that we have to have some kind of law against to prevent them from doing what they're going to do. And what are we going to do? We're going to pass the very law that we want them to pass, all the while convincing them that it's so bad for us. Aren't we clever? And literally, it's the same thing if you remember the story of Don't Throw Me in the Briar Patch. Uncle Remus and what was the bunny's name? Briar Rabbit. Yeah, Don't Throw Me in the Briar Patch. Well, that's exactly what they did. Georgia. Okay, so yeah, it's Jekyll Island, Georgia. Anyway, somewhere down there in the south on the Atlantic coast. So 100 years ago today, basically the Constitution, which says that nothing but gold or silver coins should be made or tender in payment of debts, and it's Congress that's supposed to regulate the value of the coin, which is money, well, they farmed it out to an unconstitutional public-private partnership. And in that 100 years, we've seen a whole bunch of bad stuff come down. You know, you've heard me say this before. Fake weights and measures, dishonest weights and measures, the almighty dollar says in God we trust on it, but it's not the God of the Bible. All that literally is an abomination. I mean, we talked about it just last week in some detail. And now it's been 100 years. Interesting. And it was this very same week, of course, to the 100-year anniversary, that the Federal Reserve came out with another whopper. And that is, they've been printing money like there's no tomorrow, $85 billion a month. And the big story of the week was the Fed's Open Market Committee, last meeting of helicopter Ben Bernanke's career, and now they decide, well, we're going to pretend to commence to maybe think about tapering. Tapering what? What does taper mean? Taper means we've been printing money like there's no tomorrow, and now we're going to print just the tiniest bit less so that you'd hardly notice. Instead of printing $1 trillion a year, they're going to print $900 billion a year. They didn't take away the punch bowl, folks. They just inflated the punch bowl a little bit, cut the capacity of the punch bowl down, and tried to tell the wino, you won't notice the difference. I'm looking at this story, there was a whole bunch of, you know, press pundits, everybody else weighing in on that. Most of the waste stream is just basically saying, oh, this is so responsible of the Fed to begin this tapering process. This will prevent hyperinflation. Well, of course, all of that's bogus. And all that really happens, say the folks that I've regarded as the better analysts who've been paying attention all along, is that the statement that the Fed came out with removed any threat of their continued policy of monetary inflation. They'll maintain their highly accommodative money printing stance for years, and it's now official. And I won't go through all the details in this. Maybe we'll spend some time on it tomorrow and talk about it. But essentially, if you read what they actually say and what the press is saying it means, somebody's lying. Probably everybody. The Fed is going to continue to subsidize bond markets, and if anything, all the story here from North says means the FOMC will start buying short-term T-bills as well as Fannie and Freddie mortgages and T-bonds. But one thing is for sure. The Fed is going to continue to keep printing money and keep buying bonds. And a considerable time, when they say they're going to do this for a considerable time, means, well, as far as the eye can see. They're still going to claim that it's going to be 6.5% unemployment. Remember, the numbers are bogus anyway. And 2% inflation in the CPI, which they also fudge. And they're going to use other unnamed criteria, which they're not even going to tell you. And the translation, as Nora says, is we're going to continue to make this stuff up as we go along. Bottom line, $900 billion of newly printed money is now the new normal. Now, here's the thing that I think is more interesting. Last time the Fed even said the word taper, the stock market almost collapsed. Interest rates in the bond markets exploded, and they almost lost control. There was a near panic worldwide. This time, what was there? Well, what there was a Federal Reserve that, having learned its lesson from the last trial balloon, had a manipulation in place the likes of which we'd hardly seen before. Now, get this. 50 full seconds. Now, that's a lifetime in the land of computer trading ahead of the announcement. Before the announcement even hit the wires, the Standard & Poor's futures went ape. Somebody was buying a whole lot of them. Oh, and the precious metals markets, the fake crooked casinos, were getting, as Zero Hedge put it, they were getting monkey hammered, slammed. All of which doesn't make any sense. Now, the one thing that did make sense is as soon as the Fed announcement hit the wires, the stock market tanked instantly. And it spiked downward, you know, like I saw one description like a bungee jumper jumping off of a cliff. But then what happened? Amazing. You ready for this? 3 seconds. Count it. 1, 2, 3. 3 seconds after the Dow Jones was down dramatically. Let's see here. What's the numbers here? It was down 51 points in 3 minutes. And in the next 2 minutes, boing, it had not only recovered, but it was up 125 points. 2 minutes later, it was up 158 points. By the close of trading, it was up almost 300 points. And the media was saying, Shazam! They're so happy that the Fed has fixed it all! That the markets just couldn't contain themselves, and joy and euphoria spread around the world. Well, I'm putting it bluntly as I can, bull. The market was manipulated, and the story came out actually this morning about all of the if you look at the tape and you see what was going on, it was the Open Market Committee, aka the Plunge Protection Team, that came in here and monkey hammered the precious metals markets, and somebody made a lot of money, by the way, getting to buy futures 50 seconds ahead of time. But don't think for a second this was a genuine rally. What eventually happened was called a short covering rally. In other words, people that expected that if the Fed did taper, stocks would sell off, were taken to the cleaners as the computers were manipulated to drive prices up. Who done it? Well, they're not saying. One more story here from, couple analysts. If the market begins to slow down, Michael Pinto's asked, this is a pretty good fellow, how will the Fed keep the taper on without a full-blown collapse? Answer, they won't be able to. Bernanke was even asked by a reporter, this didn't get much coverage, and certainly it didn't affect the stock market's manipulated rally, what would happen if the economy were to falter in 2014 because of the taper? And what did Bernanke say? Well, we can reverse the taper and we can begin printing more money! More money! Just like they're going to continue printing more money. It's just that they could print even more money. And he goes on to say that's exactly what's going to happen because there's no way the economy can withstand rising interest rates. By the way, interest rates are up, and as of right now, the rate on the 10-year bond, which is being watched very closely, if it goes above 3%, there's a lot of people predicting Armageddon. Well, right now, as of today, the highest I saw, and I didn't look at the close, was 2.95%, just a hair below the critical numbers. We had more debt, says Pinto, than we've ever had before. It's higher now than it was at the beginning of the Great Recession. And after 5 years of printing money and QE to infinity and all that kind of stuff, how much better is the economy? Answer, not at all. And what we do have, however, is more and more and more debt. And ultimately, more and more people are coming out and saying, yeah, the reality is the United States cannot... probably cannot make it through 2014 without some serious problems. The taper is on. 8 ways it's going to affect you and your family. Well, you can guess. Stocks down, home sales likely to go down, interest rates likely to go up, and so forth. But most importantly, we're still well on the path towards a very likely hyperinflation. Well, if all that's true, what would you expect to see? What other kind of things besides manipulation of the gold and silver markets? Well, one of them was Bitcoin this week. You've heard about Bitcoin, right? This is the electronic e-currency that is an alternative to the fake money. It too is fake money, but at least it's more limited in its printing ability, at least if you believe the people that are producing it. And the news this week was midweek that the Chinese... they want to be your world reserve currency. They're not wild about alternatives to their control of the system either. They began to clamp down on Bitcoin. And the big Bitcoin startup in China called BTC China announced that they were no longer going to be allowed to accept deposits in the local currency, in yuan. Because, well, the Chinese government says this is a great way to circumvent their control of the economy. So Bitcoin this week, remember how it was literally exploding to the moon? It was $50. A Bitcoin not too many months ago, 5 months ago maybe. Recently it got to the point where it was as valuable as gold, allegedly, well over $1,000. On the day that China announced it, it dropped by almost half, and now it's around $500, or at least it was. Meet your new landlord, Wall Street. There was a story out today that the Blackstone Group is now the world's largest private equity firm, and it's become the United States' largest landlord. They've purchased more than, $8 billion almost worth of houses and are converting tens of thousands of single-family homes for rental conversions. What we're kind of seeing here, and this is the gist of about half a dozen of these stories, if I said the word fascism, a lot of you know what fascism is, right? We've talked about fascism. It's a different form of socialism. The Nazis called it national socialism. But ultimately, what fascism is what the popular press likes to call the public-private partnership. We'll just create something which is supposed to be private, but it's kind of public because we'll publicly fund it. But it's private because, well, it doesn't have to pay attention to the Constitution. The perfect example is the ball team, the Major League Baseball teams, Major League Football teams. They get tax revenue. Sometimes the stadiums are paid for by taxes and subsidized and so forth, and they maybe get all kinds of incentives to come to a town and be the football team or the baseball team in the town. And yet, when it comes time to grope people at the entrances, they'll tell you, well, this is a private venue. This is private. Your Fourth Amendment rights don't apply here. So see, the nature of the public-private partnership is it's the most evil or it's the best of both worlds, depending upon which side of the coin you're on. If you're looking to violate the rules and the Constitution, it's great. Because when it comes to saying, well, we don't have to pay attention to the public rules, freedom of assembly, freedom of worship, freedom of speech, you got none of that stuff in a private venue. But, on the other hand, we can still subsidize ourselves with taxes. We can still use force to take what we want. How great is that? So that's why fascism is such an evil and powerful thing. Well, if you look back in history about 1,000 years prior, what you find is there's another economic system very similar. It's feudalism. And the concept of feudalism, of course, Take a look at the King of England as just one example. King owns all the land. It's called fee simple absolute. King owns all the land, period. What does the king do? He gives a little bit of land to his barons, his lords, his vassals, and so forth and so on, kind of on down the line. And eventually we get down to the peons. The peons don't earn anything. They don't own anything. They just work the land. They're bound to the land. And this week we saw several more stories essentially saying, look, what's being done is not merely the public-private partnership. The United States and indeed the Western world is moving towards a new feudalism. You could call it feudalism 2.0, where all of the land will once again be owned by the king. There was a story this week about Obamacare, and people are finding out that, hey, did you know that most of these new insurance policies under Obamacare are local? They're not even good outside your own area. You go on a business trip 1,000 miles from home and you have an accident? Better hope you're insured, because your Obamacare may not cover it. People are finding out that as bad as the premiums were, if they want a national policy that will let them travel or move, God forbid, to some other place, it's going to cost them another bunch of thousands of dollars per year. It's incredible. So essentially what the story is more and more people saying, I can't travel, I can't move, I'm stuck. And guess what? Isn't that a little bit like a serf that's bound to the land? There you are, and there you'll stay. More police in Pennsylvania were swabbing people. A public-private partnership. The police were participating with a federally funded but private consulting company, doing the same thing they were doing in Texas, stopping people and saying, Achtung, let us take your DNA. Let us take your blood. This was in southeastern Pennsylvania, Reading. A couple other things. As you know, we talked last week, I think it was mentioned on here, there was yet another shooting in one of the disarmed criminal victim zones that are the public school systems. And the funny thing that happened afterwards was it was in Denver area, and the Denver, I call it the Denver compost. Anyway, the local Denver paper literally came out with a story that the shooter, as it turns out, was a left-wing Obama youngin. Literally. This kid, Carl Pearson, as it turns out, was an Obamanoid of the first rank. He was a self-described socialist, Keynesian. They're still not telling us why he was kicked off the debate team, but it may be because, if I had to guess, he wouldn't even begin to debate the other side of anything that was associated with an anti-socialist position. Who knows? They're not telling us. But what we did see was that the Post came out there was a fellow in his economics class that just said he was a... He had very strong beliefs about gun laws. He was against guns entirely. Well, so who better than to do this? And he was described as a very opinionated socialist. And the next day, the Post redacted the column, took out all the online references to his political ideology. Now, had he been a Tea Partier, we'd have heard about it. But he was a socialist. No, he was just very opinionated, is how the story read just a few hours later. And most of the people writing for the Post probably don't know what a Keynesian would be anyway, but that's a socialist. And there was a story that basically came out saying, hey, if you look at it, you'll find this is typical. Look at all the mass shooters we've seen of late. Not only are many of them on drugs, SSRIs, but the great majority of them are literally Satanists. The guy in Tucson, Jared Loughner, had a skull and was obsessed with drugs, mind control, dressing like the Grim Reaper and engaging in occult rituals. And he was hardly unique. Tons of it. And the point is, you know, there's a subtext here of people doing nasty, evil things that are being used to take away the rights from people who aren't doing nasty, evil things. And in the process, what do we find? It's the people pushing all this stuff that are doing the same nasty, evil things that their minions doing the evil are up to. And they're pushing. They're all essentially working for the same fake master, the same false Elohim, right? The prince of this world. You know, there shouldn't be anything surprising to us here. But what I'm working up to is this. Oh, by the way, Tamerlan Tsarnaev, the guy that they killed... that's the patsy for the Boston bombing. Turns out he has claimed he was a victim of mind control. The MK Ultra system, in particular, an aspect of it that was called what's the name? Majestic, the Majestic system, one of the CIA code names. NSA officials, a former whistleblower guy named Bill Binney has come out this week and said before he was warning that the United States was in danger of becoming a police state. He blew the whistle. He was a 32-year veteran, widely regarded as a legend within the agency, technical director, managed thousands of employees, and he created the mass surveillance system. And this week he said the United States has become, already past tense, a police state. Ed Snowden came out and said, understand this, all of this jazz was never about terrorism. It's about economic spying. It's about social control. It's about diplomatic manipulation. Ultimately, it's all about power. And, of course, we knew that anyway. I guess we'll close with this. What I'm suggesting, and I started this way, we'll talk about it and kind of wrap this way. It took several hundred years for the bondage of the people, the children of Israel, to become complete under Pharaoh. Pharaoh was thought of as a god. And we got a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, had forgotten all that kind of stuff. Remember, too, that the level of bondage that the Egyptians were originally subject to, by the way, not just the people in Goshen, but all of the Egyptians, 20%. They gave their bodies, they gave their land, they'd already given their animals, everything they had to Pharaoh, and now they're going to be serfs. Does that sound familiar? They're going to be bound to the land. They're going to work the land for Pharaoh. It's feudalism, too. And what are they going to do? They're going to get to keep 80% of the produce from the land, and Pharaoh takes 20%. Whoa. I bet you most Americans would think, what? Only 20%? How can I get a piece of that deal? But the gloves are off. How do we get here? Licensed marriage, licensed speech. There were two things this week, I think, that really kind of, if I was to look for a theme of the week, that helped to make this about as obvious as it can be. There was a ruling. Now, this ruling didn't get much press. Earlier in the week, it was a big deal on some of the libertarian sites, and it says here, the Associated Press piece says, advocacy groups for polygamy and individual liberties hailed a ruling that came out over the weekend. A federal judge ruling for Utah, said that their polygamy laws, at least part of them, are unconstitutional, and so he struck down the threat of arrest for those folks. It was a Utah law forbidding cohabitation with another person, and it violated, imagine this, the First Amendment right of freedom of religion. It was a thing that was filed by a TV show group. If you've ever heard of Cody Brown and his four wives, they star in a hit TLC, which is what, the Learning Channel, cable channel, reality show called Sister Wives. They're fundamentalist Mormons, and of course they call it the principle and so forth. In any case, so they won the case. Does not apply to those that have licenses. But what it does is it removes the threat of being criminally prosecuted. Let's go to the next story. See if you can see the connection. And I'll tip it off before we get there. Because essentially, one of the things that came out along with this ruling was, well, you know, we're going to license homosexual marriage. So if we're going to license homosexual marriage, well, I guess we'd be hard pressed to say we're going to criminalize polygyny or polygamy. There's a difference there. We won't worry about all that. And my point is this: look and see what's going on. We've been fed this line about homosexual marriage. Oh, if we allow homosexual marriage, say some Christian pastors, well, the next thing you know, we might have polygamy. Well, hey, did you ever bother to read Scripture? Scripture calls male-on-male homosexuality an abomination before God. And yet God permits the other thing. You got it backwards, guys. You're outlawing something God permits and licensing something God says not only carries the death penalty. By the way, he'll enforce that whether you like it or not. We can see that. But he calls abomination. It's the strongest word in the scripture. So it's, again, another example of things that are upside down and backwards, calling evil good and good evil. And the real issue here, of course, is not, it's got nothing to do with marriage, because the state doesn't have any power to define marriage. God's already defined it. What we're talking about is licensing and whether or not people need licenses and need to ask permission. And, of course, if they can license marriage and license speech and license all these other things, why, where are we at? Well, we're at a place where people are nothing but slaves again. A submission to another master. Same thing we saw in Egypt, right? Slavery, bondage, licensing, and getting into a position where they needed to be delivered. Now, here's the other story. Now, I'm going to ask this. Okay, if somebody's already written it on the screen. Carl's, we used to say, cut my grass. he's already jumped to the punchline. So let me ask the question. Give me a one if you've heard the story of the patriarch of Duck Dynasty. A two if you haven't got a clue what I'm talking about or what the show is or anything else. So I got at least some ones in the room here. Wes?
I think the wise men you're talking about.
Okay, I'm looking to see if there's any twos online. This one's funny. Usually I ask this, and there's at least half the twos. I haven't seen a two yet.
Oh,
there's one. Okay. The twos always take a little bit longer. So give me a two if you did not know about the Duck Dynasty flap, no pun intended. All right, most of you know it. We'll do it quickly, at least as far as the introduction. And I'll admit it, I have a friend who is does another radio show. I heard him talking about this Duck Dynasty show maybe 6 months ago. I'd never heard of Duck Dynasty, didn't have a clue what they were talking about. We don't even have a TV show. It was Eric Cederstrom.
Okay.
And actually, it was Joe. It was his nephew talking about Duck Dynasty. And they make duck blinds. Oh, duck blinds, not duck calls? I thought they made duck calls.
Duck calls.
Okay. Well, anyway, Kevin is saying it's the duck blinds that made them rich. Anyway, they make duck stuff. And they've gotten to be pretty wealthy in the process. And then they got themselves a reality show on A&E, the Arts and Entertainment Network. Now, so again, I had never seen the show. We don't have a TV here. We don't have cable because we're off-grid. But we were in Longmont staying at a hotel sometime during the summer. And actually saw this show on, you know, flipped on the TV in the hotel room, and here's Duck Dynasty. And I guess we better watch this because now we've been told we're supposed to see this show. To be honest with you, I wasn't clear on what the appeal was. However, I will admit, and I've seen people say since then, that the real appeal is that it's kind of a homespun show about a bunch of real people who are genuinely God-fearing, standard evangelical Christians. They believe the Bible. They pray together as a family. And if you compare it to 99% of everything else on TV, I got to admit, it's pretty darn wholesome. And I can see the appeal and the fact that a lot of people are just sick and tired of the fare they're being fed, and they want something nicer. And the irony here, too, is the fellow that is referred to as the head of the clan is the patriarch. His name, by the way, is Phil Robertson. So the story that came out this week was Phil Robertson did an interview with Gentleman's Quarterly, GQ magazine, and he came out and he really did something nasty. He quoted Scripture. And he admitted outright that he doesn't see the appeal of male homosexuality. Now, I don't know if I should read this or not. Anyway, he just says, hey, this is just me. It seems to me like a vagina would be more desirable than a man's you-know-what. Okay? But that's just me. He says, so I'm thinking... This guy, like I said, is pretty homespun. He says, I'm just thinking, there's more there. She's got more to offer. I mean, come on, dudes. You know what I'm saying? But hey, sin, it's not logical, my man. It's just not logical. He was asked by the interviewer what he thought was sinful. And he listened to what he said. He said, start with homosexual behavior and just morph out from there, he said. Bestiality, sleeping around with this woman and that woman and that woman and those men. Don't be deceived. Now, maybe you recognize he's paraphrasing something here. Don't be deceived. Neither the adulterers, the idolaters, the men male prostitutes, the homosexual offenders, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, the swindlers. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't deceive yourself. It's not right. Okay, so you've heard the quote. The left leaning media squealed like stuck pigs. Now I'll play this tomorrow morning. I won't play it now, but I've actually got a commentary. It runs about 3 minutes where I pulled off some of the quotes that were spoken on CNN by this. Well, I guess I won't describe. Anyway, by this female individual who said, you know, basically, how dare this guy equate homosexuality with bestiality? How dare he? That's downright dangerous, and it's nasty to the children. Well, now I've said it, I'm going to read it. How dare he equate male homosexuality, she doesn't understand the difference, with bestiality? Well, let me tell you, how dare he? Well, answer. The God of the Bible is the one that made the equation. He said the following, and I'll read just the English, but the Hebrew is right here beside it. It's clear. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Again, that's the strongest word in the Hebrew. Toava, abomination. And what? Well, what did he say? Very next verse. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's a specific male homosexuality. It is abomination. And, now, let me think a second here. Let's just talk about elementary grammar. What does the word and mean? And means there's a conjunction. This thing and, there's a connection. So, who's making the connection? Is it Phil Robertson? No, it's the God of the universe and the creator and author of Scripture. You will not lie with any beast to defile yourself therewith. Nor shall a woman lie before a beast. So he's basically saying, neither one of you, not you guys, not you gals, go be with a beast. It is perversion or confusion. Tebal in the Hebrew. Now, you know what? That's not as strong of a word. It's bad. It carries a death penalty. Not supposed to do this. But the irony is, if there's anything here, it's that it's being soft-pedaled. The creator of the universe equated these two things right there, bang, bang, this and this in Scripture, and he calls one of those two things abomination and the other one perversion. And they're both bad, and you shouldn't be doing them. But to have these media types come unglued, and essentially then they had this homosexual advocate, a guy wrote for the Huffington Post, coming on and saying, come on, that Bible's full of old stuff we don't dare believe anyway. He said the Bible had, there's a whole bunch of, quote, horrific statements in the Bible. The Bible promotes slavery and a lot of other things we don't tolerate. Well, there you go. I guess he told God. Wow, yeah. I bet the Creator was suitably chastened by this guy. They called it hate speech, and they basically said, you know, not acceptable. Oh, by the way, I got to read, as long as I'm doing the Leviticus thing, let me read verse 25, very same chapter. So this is verse 22, not to lie with mankind as with womankind. 23, and not to defile yourself with the beast. And then it goes on to say, all these people in the land, they did these things, and the land was defiled. Therefore, verse 25, what happened to this land? The land vomited out her inhabitants. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? The very thing that these people are saying, your hate speech for merely quoting the God of the Bible, he's telling you the land vomited out its inhabitants for these kinds of things. Now, I want to make one more comment on this, I guess, and you know, as we talk about all of these kind of things together. And I don't have a problem with those who would say, oh, well, it's about free speech. You know, Phil Robertson has a right to speak freely. And others are saying, well, you know, get your own printing press. Right? The owner of the printing press has a right to print with his press what he wants. The owner of the network has a right to do what they want with their network. Okay, fine. That's the whole essence, right, of the public-private partnership. It's a publicly licensed franchise given license by the FCC, but they're going to be the ones that are going to say what is acceptable speech and what is not. Do you see the catch-22 here? Get your own network. Well, maybe these guys got enough money they can get their own network. But the point is, it's not about free speech. Don't buy into the lie, it's about free speech. What it really is, and what you see if you look and watch the people talking about this is a hatred for the Word of God. They literally hate him, and they hate everything he stands for, and they hate those people who actually believe that there's some merit in what Scripture might have to say about what's right and what's wrong. So my take is this. What we're really talking about here is a war, and it's a war that's being waged more and more openly. There are already people in Canada, people in Pennsylvania, people in Europe that have gone to jail for daring to do what I'm doing right now, which is to tell you this is what Scripture says. Read it for yourselves. Right? Don't believe me. Pull out your own Bible, read this stuff, and see, does it or does it not say exactly what we're talking about here? And who are you going to believe? Me? Or the CNN talking heads saying, well, it's hate speech to quote that stuff. We're not going to permit it. Well, and if that's the case, then fine. I don't want any association with it. I'm not going to participate. I don't want to be in a place, in a beast system, where the Word of God is not only dissed, if you will, the modern terminology, but turned upside down, where they'll license something that he calls abomination and call evil that which he says is either acceptable or the pure and good. As we get closer and closer to whatever's coming, and the gloves are off, I guess it's harder and harder to deny, right? This is one of the other things that I've talked about for quite some time. I think we're going to see is this distinction being made. We see it in the book of Exodus. We see a distinction between the people in the land of Goshen eventually, and the rest of Mitzrayim, where God says, I'm going to make a distinction between my people, those who follow me, and those who don't. I'm going to protect mine. The first few plagues fell on all of the people, but later I'll protect mine. So I'll close with this story. This was something else came out this week. There was an interview with a woman that I've read before, probably quoted here on occasion before. She writes a lot about the American Revolution, has done very good research in the subject. She's a classics graduate of Columbia. Name's Becky Akers. And she's also written a long time about the TSA. And as you might gather, TSA is not one of my favorites. I'll refer to the transportation sexual abusers from time to time. And she says this. I have to say, what TSA has become and what it started off as really gave us a clue about where we are today. And I think this is true. TSA, if you will, is a metaphor for what has been going on in government for a long time. And by the way, I just quoted Leviticus chapter 18. You go back in the beginning of Leviticus chapter 18, what is it talking about? It's all about prohibited relationships. You shall not expose the nakedness of. Man is not to expose the nakedness of his son's wife, or, you know, a father's not supposed to expose the nakedness of his... All these people... Well, what does TSA do? It exposes the nakedness of everybody. And it gropes children, and it x-rays and causes radiation to be inflicted upon all kinds of people, generally because they're lying to them, meaning without their knowledge. What does it really do? It exposes the nakedness of a nation that has forgotten God. It's the essence of what TSA does. So back to Becky Akers. I have to say this. What TSA has become, what it started off as, really gave us a clue about what's happening. Anybody who understands the way that government works could have predicted where this is all going. Of course, some of us have done exactly that. TSA, she says, is government exemplified. Government exemplified. And I loathe what they're doing with scanners and the groping, because that really is government. The gloves are off, she says, so to speak, whether they're blue or otherwise. TSA shows us what government is. It is the lust to control, to intimidate, and to humiliate. Let me say it again. Expose the nakedness of anybody who is not one of them. The Elohim, the masters of the universe. So she says, I'm hoping that TSA's naked, so to speak, abuse of the American population will inspire it to rise up against the scanners and the gropings, demand the abolition. You know what? That's not going to happen. If my people are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways and repent and... pray and seek my face, and I'll hear from heaven, heal, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Well, you know what, folks? That's not what's happening. I think it's too late. It really is too late. What we're seeing is a bunch of people standing up and shaking their fist at God and saying, he's not welcome in our schools. His word is the abomination. How dare he call what we want to do abomination? And Everything we're talking about, licensing and prohibiting, are things he calls okay, and all those things that we say are fine are things he calls abomination. It's literally upside down. So where are we at? Well, we're at a place where the answer is to come out, to separate ourselves, and that's the key. I think where I would part with Becky here is to say what TSA is, it shows us just how naked the abuses are. It shows us the nakedness that's being revealed, and it shows us what we need to do. It's too late to say, oh, pretty please, master. Oh, feudal lord. May I pretty please be allowed to travel? Will you please not rape my daughter? Will you not take my stuff? I'll be a good slave. I'll get your little e-pass. I'll have your mark in order to buy or sell at some point. And that's not the answer. The answer, again, is to understand there's a war being made. The war is not just against us. The war is against all of those who love God and who would seek to try to obey Him and Him alone. And ultimately, remember, we're not supposed to make war with the beast, but we're supposed to walk in obedience to the Creator and let Him protect us. And that's really what we're going to see as we go through the rest of this book of Exodus. It's all about making sure we know who we serve and who we're going to be obedient to and who we're not. So any other comments, questions? I see the comment on the screen from Roz that, yeah, the family's issued a statement. This is back to Duck Dynasty, and they're not going to continue without him and so forth. There's people talking about boycotts and all that kind of jazz. Again, I think to some extent, folks, the only place I would part company, I understand the anger. I understand a lot of the motivation of those who are upset. But I'm just going to suggest to you, it's not about the First Amendment. It's not about any of that kind of stuff. It's about understanding who is the creator and master of the universe, who wrote the Torah, the instruction, whose commandments, statutes, and judgments we're supposed to obey, and who we are not. As Humpty Dumpty said, Lewis Carroll, it's about who's to be master, that is all. And the answer, Yod Heh Vav Heh is master, not Pharaoh.